Well, good morning once again. As I said, Jacob Smith, teaching pastor here at Southwood. And if you're new here, we are especially just grateful that you've joined us this morning. I know that in College Station, in particular Bryan College Station, it feels a lot of times like our year doesn't really start in January, that it kind of really just picks up in August. And so we've got school starting up this week in the local school districts. I know we've got A&M starting the next week. Hey, whoop. It's going to be great. Of mic issues and in anticipation of what the year's gonna hold. And there's a lot of potential, right? There's a lot of unknowns. And in these moments, I try to always exercise a discipline of bringing myself back to kind of the basics, to come back to the foundation of, okay, who am I? Like, what am I here for? Like, what are the roles and responsibilities that God has given uniquely to me? And what do I need to hold fast to, even though the world around me might be in, you know, disrupted, even though everything might be new and changing? What is solid, right? What's at the core? Like, what am I going to hold fast to, even in the midst of all this unknown? And for us here at Grace, we have really established our church around four key, what we call pillars. And these are values and behaviors that we have committed ourselves to back when the church was founded in the 60s. It hasn't changed. Like, we've held fast to these kind of four key principles that I feel like it would be really helpful for us as a body, for us as a church, to really just examine, right, in this moment of anticipation of all this potential that's going to start unrolling in the next couple of weeks. What's at our core, right? What's our foundation? And I'll tell you, if you haven't heard these before, I hope that this is a helpful exercise. I hope this is a helpful study to recognize that as a church, as a local body of believers, we first and foremost value the grace of God, that we are recipients of God's unmerited favor and kindness and love through Jesus Christ, that we value the word of God, that we submit our lives, that we follow his word, recognizing that his word is the ultimate authority, that it's the ultimate truth that we've been given, that we would commit ourselves not only to valuing the grace of God and the word of God, but we would commit ourselves to then serving and equipping the people of God. We would recognize that our lives are less about us, more about him, more about others, about loving our neighbor, about equipping the saints for ministry. And that finally, we would recognize that we are committed to reaching the world, the entire world, all people, all nations, all tribes, all tongues. That is why we're here, not just to reach Bryan College Station or the Brazos Valley, but we are here to, in fact, take the message, the good news of Jesus Christ, to the far corners of this earth. And this is helpful for us to kind of stop and remember what we're a part of, because it's a little unfortunate that here at Southwood we don't have a mascot, right? As I was thinking about what we stand for, generally what happens is as we grow up and as we're on maybe different teams or go to different schools, we have a mascot. Like, there's something that we rally around. I know that when I was in high school, our mascot was, I think, the most common in the nation, which was a tiger. So I was a tiger from 9th grade to 12th grade, you know, roar. And that tigerhood, what it meant was that before every single football game, they would just blare, like, in the hallways during school on that Friday, and then right before the game out at the stadium, "Welcome to the jungle," right? Because we're tigers. And so, "Welcome to the jungle." It was like, yeah, like, it was just great. Everyone's just fired up. Still gets my heart racing. Like, I'm gonna have to come down from just that opening line. But that was what it meant to be a tiger. I mean, we loved that song and, like, Guns N' Roses, I guess. Like, that's what we held fast to. My wife grew up in the Woodlands down just south of here, and she was a Highlander, which is just a Scottish person. And so what that meant for her was that, one, she had to really learn Scotland. She loves the Loch Ness Monster. And then, not really, but it also meant that one kid every single year had to learn how to play bagpipes. And that's kind of what it meant to be a Highlander, is that one kid, the designated sacrifice would be made, and, you know, pray for the poor parents of whoever that kid is this year, who's just, like, just letting loose. Practicing, getting ready for their football games. I had a friend in college that somehow it came up really early on in our friendship that he was from New Braunfels. And so if you're from there, maybe you might know that if you grow up in New Braunfels and you go to high school in New Braunfels, you actually emerge as a unicorn. Yeah, Yeah, unicorns. It's the only one in the nation, for obvious reasons, that is their mascot. And it was interesting because he played on some teams, so he had a lot of unicorn merch. And so, you know, it'd be like, it was like a tough looking unicorn, right? Like he'd like flexing, he'd have like tattoos down his arms. So it was like, yeah, we're really tough, but you know, still magical, you know? So that was kind of that was what it meant to be a unicorn. And yet, what I realized is that as a church, we don't have really a mascot, right, that we can kind of rally behind. But what we do have, thankfully, is a model. We have the model of Jesus Christ, who came and lived the perfect life that none of us could live. He died the death that we all deserve because of our sin, and he rose again on the third day to prove, hey, he's worth following, that in fact his words are true. And so as we look to the example of Jesus Christ, that's what we model our lives after, is his example, how he lived, how he spoke, the way that he thought, the way that he approached other people, the way he approached the Lord. That's our example. And that's the example that the Apostle Paul sought to follow. The Apostle Paul was not perfect by any means. He was a fallen person, just like all of us. And yet, he dedicated himself, had a turning point in his life where he had an encounter with Jesus Christ that changed everything. And it meant that he decided, you know what, I'm going to now start living my life for his glory, for his sake. And so when he would raise up other leaders around him, that was the example that he encouraged everyone to follow. And so as I said, we're going to be reading in the book of 2 Timothy. If you have your Bible or if you have your phone, I would encourage you to go to 2 Timothy. We'll be covering kind of the span of the book this morning, starting in chapter 1, ending in chapter 4. But what we see in 2 Timothy is this final letter that Paul has written to his most beloved disciple. And he's giving him essentially this rallying cry, this final encouragement to hold fast to the fundamentals of his faith, the fundamentals of his ministry. And in it, what we see are these exact principles laid out, where he's going to encourage Timothy to be one who receives the grace of God, demonstrates the grace of God, submits to the word of God, serves the people of God, and reaches the entire world that God has created. So if you'll start with me in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're in verse 7, which says this. It says, Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, a prisoner for his sake, but by God's power, accept your share of suffering for the gospel. Paul knows that Timothy is in a tough spot. There's infighting within the church that Timothy was serving in. There was persecution from outside the church. And so Paul is reminding Timothy, encouraging Timothy, telling him, look, remember that you have been given the Spirit of God, this gift of the Holy Spirit, who is giving you, equipping you with power and love and self-control. Love, self-control, these are fruit of the Spirit. It says, Timothy, don't forget that you've been given this incredible gift. So you don't need to be fearful of the persecution. Timothy, you don't need to be shaken by these enemies and these opponents that you're going to encounter, because you've been sealed for the day of redemption. You've been sealed with the Lord through the indwelling Spirit. And he is the one who has saved us. Verse 9. He is the one who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not based on our works, but on his own purpose and grace granted to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You see, what Paul is not just encouraging Timothy, saying, hey, look at this amazing gift you've received. What I love in this moment is that Paul is also reminding Timothy of why he received that gift. It's not because Timothy was somehow cut above the rest. It's not because he earned it. It's not because he was more capable or more amazing than other people. But instead, Paul says, the reason you've been given this gift, the reason you've received this empowerment, this equipping, this love, and this self-control, the reason you have it is because God is gracious. Because he chose to give you this wonderful gift. See, that's the beauty of our gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ in its most fundamental form. That we are broken by sin, that we fail, we make mistakes, we don't meet the Lord's expectations, we don't even meet our own self-created expectations. And yet, God, being rich in mercy, sent his son Jesus Christ out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us could ever live, to die the death that we deserve because of our sin. The payment for sin is death. That's the consequence of sin. And yet Jesus himself, who knew no sin, he took on sin, he became sin, and he paid that price. He died for our sake. And when he rose on the third day, he says, you can now trust that sin and death, it's defeated. that those things don't hold you captive, that you don't have to be enslaved to them anymore, that you don't have to fear death because I've conquered the grave. And so if you can believe, if you trust in Jesus Christ, not if you can do enough or say enough or give enough, but if you simply believe and call upon the name of Jesus Christ, you are free from condemnation, you're free from shame. You are saved by God's grace through our faith in Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished on our behalf. This is what Paul says, Timothy, you've got to remember this. You've got to come back and hold fast to this ultimate truth. Because in doing so, if we're able to recognize the grace that we've received from the Lord through Jesus Christ, it enables us to then demonstrate the love that we're supposed to demonstrate. It allows us to love the way that we are supposed to love. See, when Jesus was wrapping up his time with his followers on the night that he was betrayed, when he was going to be led to an unjust trial and then murdered without real cause, he shared a meal with them, what we call the Lord's Supper. They celebrated Passover together. He served his disciples. He washed their feet. And as he's telling them that he came to serve, that he came to be sacrificed, that he is about to leave them and go away for a time, in the midst of all of that, right as chaos is about to descend, he gives them a new commandment, to love one another. He says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And everyone will know by this. Everyone will know that you're my disciple. Everyone will know that you belong to me. Everyone will know that you are a follower of me, of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah, if you have this love for one another. Jesus says this is the defining mark of a community that is dedicated to knowing him and making him known, is by our love for one another. When I was in high school, I had the opportunity to join a Bible study that was so different from anything I'd ever experienced in a church up to that point. My sophomore year of high school, I got invited and joined this little group of like 20 dudes, and we were all in high school, and we, on some level, were all kind of on the same page of saying, hey, Jesus is real, like he's worth it. Like, we want to live lives according to his will. Did we like always do that perfectly? Definitely not. I was, you know, like 16. But on some level, we all recognized, hey, this is really what life is about. And I remember that even though we had about 20 guys that were like bought in, that were consistent, any given Wednesday, we would have like 30 that were there, because we were always trying to invite our friends to come and be a part of this, to come and see what God was doing, and to be a part of this really awesome, loving brotherhood that up until that point, I'd never experienced in a church. And I remember inviting one of my best friends at the time to come and come to a Bible study, and he came. He wasn't really involved in a church. I don't think he was a believer at this point, but he came to it, and I remember we were debriefing afterwards, and I was like, dude, what'd you think? Like, you gonna come back? Like, how'd it go? And I remember him just sort of, like, we were walking outside to our cars, and he was like, dude, yeah, it was weird how much y'all love each other. Like, that was his takeaway. He's like, it was just weird how much you love each other. And so I was like, good, right? Yeah, that's right, right? Like, is that the goal? To be known by our love for one another? Like, were we demonstrating in a weird way? Probably. We were 16. But again, it was like, well, okay, on some level, I think this is the goal, is that our love would mark us, that it would define us, that it would ideally then be attractive and compelling for the world around us. That they would see that love and they would recognize, wow, that's what life is meant to be in. It's this loving community. But the truth is that many times it's hard to love people, right? It's hard to love people. It's not hard to love everyone all the time, but it's hard to love anybody at certain moments, right? There are some people that are harder for us to love. I remember having friends in college who went and served in different youth camps around the nation. You know, they'd go Pine Cove or Sky Ranch or TBRM or Kanakuk, whatever. And I remember that for many of these camps, sort of the tradition, the practice, is that at the end of the week that you had these, you know, first graders all the way up to like seniors in high school, at the end of the week, the parents would come to pick these kids up, and as their leader, you would then kind of line them all up, and you would go down the row, and you would list character traits or qualities that you saw in these children. And it's like so great for their parents. They're like, yes, he is inquisitive. Oh, you know, it's just like great. It like fills their heart, and it bursts. But what was so interesting is, as I would talk to my buddies that did this, that served in these different camps, they were like, dude, sometimes it was pretty tough, like, to think of some, like, positive words to associate with some of these students, because some of them were just harder to love. In fact, I was talking about this with some of our staff this week, and one of them, what she was saying, she's like, yeah, camp I went to, actually, they like forbid certain words because everyone kind of knew that these were codes for like your kid was tough, right? If you were like, Jimmy, you were so energetic, right? Like that was kind of the sign. Oh, so much energy. Praise the Lord that you have so much energy, Jimmy. Like that was, everyone saw through it. And so there were certain words that were banned from use by the leaders because it can be really difficult. It can be difficult to love people, maybe in our workplace or in our classrooms or even our home with our roommates or our family members. It can be really difficult, especially at certain times, to love everyone. So how do we do that, right? Like how do we do that well? Thankfully, Paul actually is giving this charge to Timothy. If you look a little bit further in chapter 2, starting in verse 23, Paul tells Timothy, he says, hey, Timothy, I need you to reject foolish and ignorant controversies because you know that they breed infighting. And the Lord's slave must not engage in heated disputes, but be kind toward all, an apt teacher and patient, correcting opponents with gentleness. So Paul's giving Timothy the same charge that Jesus gave to his disciples. Paul's saying, Timothy, you need to be gentle. You need to avoid these unnecessary divisions. You need to be ready to teach, but be patient in that and humble in your approach. But how can we do that, right? Like that's so difficult. Well, thankfully, Paul goes on in verse 25, and he says, and perhaps God will grant them repentance and then knowledge of the truth. And they will come to their senses and escape the devil's trap where they're held captive to do his will. You see, Paul gives this really great reminder that Timothy, you can love people well, you can be gentle and you can be patient, you can allow the Holy Spirit to demonstrate, to produce that fruit in your life, because ultimately you can trust that God's in control, that ultimately it's his power that's gonna change lives and change hearts and change minds, that it's not on you, that you can love unconditionally with the same love that you've been shown by the Lord because you can trust that he's ultimately the judge, that ultimately he's the one that's gonna bring about, that ultimately everyone's accountable to him. And so even if you have enemies, Jesus told his followers, you should love your enemies. How can we do that? Because we can trust that ultimately they're gonna be held accountable to the Lord Most High. And so it's not on me to bring my hammer of justice into every situation, to make things right. Because God has that under control, and he calls me in this time to love, to be marked by my love, the same love that Jesus Christ himself displayed, the greatest love that we could ever know, that he would lay down his life for us. We can demonstrate that same love if we are accepting and acknowledging God's ultimate power. Now, that said, as we love and as we demonstrate grace, we do so holding fast to truth. We do so recognizing that ultimately authority doesn't belong to me, that it belongs to the Lord in his word. This is what we see Paul get at if you go back to chapter 1 in verse 13. He says this. He says, Timothy, you need to hold to the standard of sound words that you've heard from me and do so with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Protect that good thing entrusted to you through the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Says, Timothy, I want you, yes, to be loving and gracious, but Timothy, you need to make sure that you are holding fast to the sound words, to the doctrine, to the truth that you've been given, to protect that. It's been entrusted to you. Don't squander this resource. So yes, we demonstrate love. We show love. We also speak truth in a loving way, right? It's this balance. That's difficult for us to maintain as people, but Jesus himself, he did this perfectly. When the Apostle John is beginning his letter, talking about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, he gives this amazing, the first chapter really as a whole is this incredible summary of who Jesus is, of how he is the Word of God, who in the beginning was with God and was God. And he goes on in chapter 1 and says that the Word eventually became flesh and took up residence among us. And we saw his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth who came from the Father. We're not perfect like Jesus was and is. So instead, many times we struggle with that tension where maybe some of us lean a little bit harder towards the grace side or we lean a little bit harder for the truth side. But the reality is that you need both. If all I'm doing is just cheering people on, it's not helpful. That's not actually a good way to love some people because it's not helpful if I'm cheering someone on as they're headed towards destruction. In the same way, I could have all the right answers and I could be saying what's true and what's right, but if I'm doing so in a way that is unloving, if I'm doing so in a way that is dismissive of the individuals, then all those words, all that preaching, all that proclaiming from the rooftop is just going to fall on deaf ears. Because I don't have love. I don't show care or compassion. So as followers of Jesus Christ, we've been given this model of grace and truth. And so we speak truth. We hold fast to the word of God, which again, it's vital, but it's difficult. My wife and I have seen a lot of opportunities to speak truth into the lives of our children. We've got three little kids. And over the years, it's been interesting that I don't know how it happens, but they sometimes kind of latch on to these terms or phrases that don't really make sense, that don't really belong anywhere outside of our home. One of our kids, when he talks about something, they're like, oh, you know, like maybe you see something, like you've got your pen, and then you lose it. Where'd it go? Our son would say, whoa, it just disappeared. Like, I mean, kind of, right? Like you're close, not quite there, right? We got a few letters mixed up. Or one of our sons, when he would talk about anything in the past, like maybe something yesterday or last week, or maybe something that happened 5 minutes ago, he'd be like, yeah, remember that when that happened last day? We were like, I mean, yes, but what? And it was, we've had moments. We're like, okay, like, how do we show you how you actually should speak? Because the truth is that with a little kid like that, it's like, it's precious. Like, you hear your three-year-old be like, it disappeared. And you're like, oh, wow. You know, you're just like, ah, oh, you little cutie. Like, I love it. But if we don't correct that, he's going to get to high school, and he starts talking like that. He talks about, you know, our kids would, when they talk about creatures, they'd be like, oh, look at all the aminoles. I'm like, ugh. And so again, like, you're three, you could say, it's an aminole. People are like, aw. You know, but you're like 16, and you're in, you know, a high school class. You're like, look at all the aminoles. Like, dude, you're going to get destroyed. Like, your confidence will disappear, and it will be, you will rue the day that your parents did not correct your wrongful thinking. And so we have to, at times, speak truth in a loving way. Yes, we need to speak that truth in the right way, at the right time, but it's an obligation, it's a responsibility that we've been given that we cannot lose sight of. Because the reality is that, I mean, silence is really easy. Sometimes it's really easy just to stay quiet, right? Sometimes it's tempting for us to not want to speak, to not get into the middle of a situation. Because we're like, oh, it's going to be awkward. It might be weird. And again, there is a right time. There is wisdom in timing and in phrasing. But the truth is that God has given us ultimate truth right here. He's given us authority, words that are reliable, that this scripture that is sufficient for us, inspired by his Holy Spirit. And so it's foolish for us. It's wasteful of us to not go to it and use it as our guiding light, to use it as our motivation or as the goalposts or the guidestones along our paths in life. There's so much wisdom to be contained. It's tragic if we neglect it. And it's cute when you're three, but it gets really dark really fast. We see this in the life of King David, one of the, you know, prominent figures in Israel's history. A man after God's own heart is how he's described. And he did wonderful things for the Lord, and yet he also made a lot of mistakes. And one of his greatest mistakes was actually at the end of his life when his family began to implode. You see, David was reaching the end of his life. He needed to set up the next king after him. He had a lot of sons. There was a lot of sexual sin in his life. And so he had a lot of boys to choose from. And yet he had made a vow, a promise, guided by the Lord, that Solomon, one of his sons, would be the next king. But one of his other sons, a guy named Absalom, didn't like that choice. He's like, that's, you know, wrong pick. And Absalom decided he needed to be king. And so he started this sort of grassroots campaign to set himself up as king. And what's so tragic in this story of Absalom, who eventually his rebellion led to his own death, and it's really tragic. But in the midst of all of that, at the beginning, as he's setting this up and he's basically leading a revolt, what does David do as the patriarch, as the current king, recognized king of Israel? He's quiet. He abdicated the responsibility to speak into this moment where he could have brought order to so much chaos. He was just silent. Because it's easy. He was old. He was probably tired. He's like, you know, I'm just not going to engage. And the Lord had to move through other people, one of his wives and other men, to bring him back to the truth of, David, this is not right. The Lord has spoken. Solomon needs to be king. And so what you abdicated, this apathy that you're displaying, is wrong. And for us, this happens where we're unwilling to engage with a topic or engage with a friend or a coworker, whoever it might be, when the reality is we've been given truth. And it's not loving to clap people on as they run towards destruction when we know what is right. Now, as we communicate it, it needs to be done with grace and patience and gentleness, as Paul just said. But we need to recognize, wow, we've been given this gift. Let's use it. Let's follow the word of God. Let's submit our lives to its authority. And let's help others do the same. Because ultimately, if we're recipients of the grace of God and followers of the word of God, we cannot escape the command, the charge that's given to us to be servants of the people of God. You see, when Paul is speaking to Timothy in chapter 2, if you look with me, chapter 2, verse 1, he says this. He says, Timothy, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will then be competent to teach others as well. This is a key passage in our understanding of what disciple making is. Disciple making is the core behavior and mission of the church. To make disciples who make disciples. To be a people who aren't making disciples of ourselves, right? Remember, and Paul's making this point. He says, you're not strong in my grace. You're not strong in my teachings, but you're strong in recognizing who Jesus is. And so he says, take what I've told you about Jesus Christ, right? So Paul is phase one. He says, remember what I said to you, Timothy is phase two. He says, then entrust that to faithful people, phase three, who are then going to teach it to others, phase four. You see four generations of spiritual discipleship taking place right here in two verses. And this is our mission. This is our goal, is that we as a people, as a local body of Christ, that this would be our day in, day out. That we recognize that our lives are less about us. It's more about the will of God. It's more about loving our neighbor and equipping the saints for ministry, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. He says, we are here to live lives that are poured out for the sake of others. At Grace Bible Church, here at Southwood, we want to dedicate ourselves to always be equipping people for ministry. Equipping people not to make more followers for themselves, not to glorify our own names, but instead, we are equipping people and raising them up so they would live lives that are dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would take the message of his gospel, of his grace, to all the world. That's such a unique opportunity we have here in particular, where we have so many students, so many college students that are coming through, that are here for a short time, that we have this unique little window to pour into their lives, to send them out. We have things like our college ministry. On Sunday mornings, we have table leaders, adults in our midst who will go and serve and train up these college students so they can go. We have opportunities with children, not just college students, but our littlest ones, our children's ministry, our youth ministry. We have all these opportunities for us to gather together. Again, not to just say, like, this is what I think about the world, but instead to point people towards the truth of God's word, communicated with the love of Christ, for the sake of people being able to take those truths and take them wherever they're headed next. But we're always equipping people for the sake of ministry, for the sake of the gospel. Again, my wife and I see this with our children all the time. They have to learn certain skills in life. They have to learn how to brush their teeth. They have to learn how to, you know, pick out clothes. If I just let my kids like find their own path in picking out clothes for themselves, our youngest would just, everywhere he goes, be half gecko, which is a PJ mask, which is a children's program. There's a lot to explain. But he'd be half gecko and he'd be half stormtrooper. Like that's like his preferred like get up. Half gecko, half stormtrooper, and then some mask that's like Ninja Turtle or something like that. And I mean, again, it's like, all right, if he's three, that's great. But again, he goes to middle school as Gecko, Stormtrooper, Ninja Turtle. Dude, there's trouble. There's trouble brewing, right? Like that would not be great. And so we need to equip one another, encourage one another, support one another, train up one another using the word of God to go out and live lives that are according to his will, to his purposes. But it's really, really difficult because it is tempting for us to turn inward. Self-focus, the natural incurvature of the soul is what scholars talk about, biblical scholars talk about. This natural tendency that all of us have to just assume that the world and everything in it revolves around us. And I feel this. I maybe have a hard day at work. I get home, and my natural instinct is to think about, okay, like, what do I want? Or, like, what do I need right now? How do I want to spend the next few hours before I, you know, pass out in bed? And the reality is that it is easy for me to forget that as I'm getting home, for me personally, there are four other people in that place who have needs and desires that I have responsibility to care and support and provide for them. And so it's easy for us to lose sight of the fact that our lives are not meant to be these self-contained things. It's been said that the most, you know, the mark of a great life is not by what is gained, but by what is given away. That the legacy you leave, the legacy you want to leave, isn't one that, wow, I got all these resources and I secured all this comfort for myself. I built this little kingdom. The legacy you want to leave is one where you have given it away, where lives have been impacted, where people are moving and different because of the life that you live, because of the way that you poured out into them. This is what Paul gets at the end of the letter to Timothy. In chapter 4, he says this in verse 6. He says that I'm already being poured out as an offering, and the time for me to depart is at hand, and so I've competed well. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Paul's reaching the end of his life. He knows that death is imminent, and he's not afraid of that. He's not sad about that. Instead, what he's telling Timothy is, Timothy, I'm ready. Because I recognize that even though he had faults and failures, that Paul will say, hey, I'm the foremost of sinners. He's not saying that he's done this perfectly. But Paul recognizes that the goal that I've strived for, the point on the horizon, my North Star, is that I have been seeking to pour my life out as an offering for the glory of God and the good of my neighbor. That's how I finished this race. That's how I've kept this faith. And so he says, finally, verse 8, the crown of righteousness is reserved for me. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have set their affection on his appearing. It says, Timothy, I know that my life has been poured out, and I know that there is a reward, this crown of righteousness that's been reserved for me. He says, because ultimately my life, it's accountable to him. And I can trust that anyone who sets their affections on him, he's saying this crown isn't reserved for those who set their affections on themselves or their own comfort or their own satisfaction. He says, but this crown of righteousness is reserved for those who have set their affections on his glory, on his eventual return, on that future day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul says, that's how I know I've finished this race well. That's the mark of a life that's been well lived. It's a life that's poured out, a life that's in the same vein, that is lived by the example of Jesus Christ, right? Who gave everything so that we might know our Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ, who sacrificed all that he had for our sake, that great love, that he would lay down his life for us. Paul says, that is the life that I'm seeking to live. That's how I know I finished this race well. That's why I'm confident that the Lord will call me to himself and affirm that I've been a good and faithful servant. Not perfect, but focused on the right goal, focused on the right ideal. We live lives where we receive the grace of God, we submit to the word of God, we serve the people of God, and then we expand our perspective to recognize that Jesus came for the world, that we are serving people not just in these walls, but beyond them, not just within these city limits, but beyond. This is how Paul starts chapter 4, if you'll go back a few verses. He says, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, before God and Christ Jesus, who's going to judge the living and the dead and by his appearing and his kingdom. In other words, Paul's saying, hey, this is really, really important. I'm gonna charge you by the name of God, by Jesus Christ, by what he's accomplished, by what he's promised in the future. He says, this is what I'm charging you to do. Timothy, preach the message. Be ready, whether it's convenient or not, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with complete patience and instruction. It says, Timothy, your life is poured out, and as you're pouring your life out and sacrificing for the good of others, he says, this is what you do. You preach the message, these solid words, this truth you've received. Share it. Share it with people around you. For there will be a time, verse 3, when people will not tolerate sound teaching. And instead, they're going to be following their own desires, and they'll accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an insatiable curiosity to hear new things. He says, Timothy, it's not always going to be easy. There's going to be people around you that are swayed one direction or the next that decide like, oh, I like this new thing. You're like, oh, I like the cut of his jib. You know, like that's what's going to happen. He says, but in the midst of all that turnover, Timothy, in the midst of that change, and maybe those around you that are unfaithful, he says, they will turn away from hearing the truth. But on the other hand, they will turn aside to myths. He says, Timothy, it's a lost cause. It's a wasted effort. But you, Timothy, however, be self-controlled in all things. Endure hardship. Remember, you've been given the spirit of power and self-control. So Timothy, lean into this equipping that God has given you. Take advantage of the tool that he's provided. And in exercising self-control, you can endure this hardship and you can do an evangelist's work and thereby fulfill your ministry. It says, Timothy, fulfill the calling God's placed on your life, which is what? To do an evangelist's work. To be quick to share about the hope you have in Jesus Christ. To share the truth that he's given you. The grace that he's shown you. So as a church, we want to be a people who are always expanding our perspective to recognize that ministry is not fulfilled until we are sharing about this incredible gift of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not always easy because the reality is that it's hard to go further out. It's hard to kind of cross boundaries and borders. Staying close is really comfortable. My wife and I have this really fun relationship with some new neighbors we've had. They moved here about a year ago. It's a father and a son, and they moved here from another nation just a year ago. And we've gotten to know each other a little bit, and we've, you know, shared meals together, and it's been such a wonderful experience. It hasn't been easy. Like, as there's a little bit of a language barrier, there's a cultural barrier. What we've discovered is even as we've been, like, sharing food with each other, like, we had them over for dinner, and they're like, oh, yeah, this is pretty good, right? And I'm like, okay, they didn't like that. And they cooked for us. They were like, hey, have this. Oh, this is a delicacy, you know. And we were like, you know, and it's just like, we discovered, like, we don't love each other's food at all. But we still love these men. We love these neighbors of ours. Because we recognize that even though we've got these differences, even though it's not always easy to try to figure out how to communicate or how to eat together, the truth is that God, that Jesus Christ came and died for their sin, just as he did for mine. And all of us have opportunities in our workplace, in our classroom, in our homes, maybe in our families, to share about the hope we have in Jesus Christ. I mentioned it earlier, but we have the big giveaway this Saturday as an example, where the nations have come to our doorstep, international students from nations that are closed off to Christianity, that are here, that we can speak with freely and openly, share our faith, build meaningful, genuine relationships, and then share with them what Jesus has done for them on their behalf. Just what an incredible opportunity that is. So as we close in worship this morning, my hope and prayer is really simple. Is that we would see the opportunities that God has given us to demonstrate his grace. Right? Maybe for some of us, that's where we're at. We need to better recognize that God's grace is sufficient for us. Maybe that's where we have to start. And it's also sufficient for that person that's hard to love. For some of us, maybe we need to recognize that, hey, the word of God is trustworthy, that it's worth following, that it has the ultimate authority over my life, over this world, that God has given us wisdom, that this is an invaluable resource. Maybe that's something that we need to dedicate ourselves to studying in community. For some of us, maybe it's recognizing, hey, my life is less about me. It's more about the will of the Lord. It's more about my neighbor. It's about multiplying multipliers, making disciples who make disciples. Or maybe others of us, what we're seeing or what the Lord is putting on our hearts is that we need to be ready to share this hope we have in Jesus Christ in our homes, in our workplace, in our classroom, wherever the Lord has brought us into these divinely appointed intersections with other people. Because that's what our life is meant to be about. To not only receive the grace of God, to study the word of God, to equip fellow believers, but to share with the lost of how salvation is truly found. So I don't know where we're at, but as we prepare to sing one more song, I'd invite you to pray with me and ask the Lord to give us guidance. God, we thank you that you've shown us, Lord, in your word, God, a very clear calling, that God, you haven't simply left us to figure out life. That God, instead, you have given us very clear instruction, very clear guidance as to what our purpose truly is. That as recipients of your grace, that we would be students of your word, servants of your people, evangelists, witnesses in this world. So if you would take this moment, as I said, pray, ask the Lord to give you a nudge, to bring maybe a name to mind or an opportunity to mind where you can more fully trust in the power of the Lord, to more fully submit your life to the authority of the Lord, to more excitedly and joyously pour your life out for the sake of his mission, both near and far. Ask him for that guidance, for that instruction right now.